Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here in Genesis 3, wrapping up the chapter, dealing with the issue, the fact that the tree of life contained properties as an antidote to the death gene aspect, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it did not possess an antidote to the indwelling STA. And therefore, the potential catastrophe is that it would leave, if man ate of the tree of life, it would leave mankind in a eternal situation of spiritual death or unrighteousness, which would result, obviously, in a world just as we know it today, in a rulership of unrighteousness, Satan, etc., in that regards. God created Adam and Eve with a kind of immortality. That is, that they were immune to aging. They were obviously immune to terminal health, disease, and things of that nature. Is qualified otherwise that they could have been obviously killed through murder or trauma, some form of trauma otherwise, and God would necessarily have to protect them for them to live forever in that respect. But the situation arises and God must deal with it, and this is the primary reason why man and woman is expelled from the garden, so that they cannot turn around and engage in a physical digestion of fruit to undo the death gene, the physical death gene aspect of their gene, and shortfall bypass the need for spiritual judgment to occur in regard to death otherwise, so that men can live eternally in a state of righteousness, peace, and all the other blessings that are associated with God's economy in that respect. So now, the words in regards to God recognizing that man has become like one of them, one of the Godhead, informed with respect to knowledge of good and evil, even though, albeit theirs is different than God's information as they acquired it through an act of evil. The Godhead determines that man must be removed from the garden so that the potential situation will not ever come to fruition. Just pick up point 41 of our notes, page 43. God's words concerning man's immediate situation were probably uttered just before Adam was expelled and banished from the garden. It's a predetermination. Obviously, God already had this sorted out, figured out in eternity past. But for convenience of our understanding of God's plan, the sequence of events, etc., it's expressed as if God was speaking to himself in this fashion, just shortly before man is excommunicated from the situation. So 42, further, they indicate, God's words indicate that for the very short time, man still had access to the tree of life after the fall, that he did not eat of the super tree that was not forbidden to eat of pre-fall. There's two trees in the midst of all the trees in the garden. And God made obvious that these trees were special. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. They obviously messed up and ate the tree they were forbidden to eat of. But in the short time that remained after the fact, they still obviously had access to the tree of life. And they did not gain any momentum in order to even attempt to eat of that tree from all that we can see in this regards. And obviously they did not eat of the super tree, of the tree of life, post-fall. So 43, now we are to keep in mind that the situation at hand relates to the physical condition of the body and not the soul. Again, differentiating between physical and spiritual realities. The soul is an integral part of our very being. In fact, it's what makes us human. What makes us and gives us life is the soul. It's immaterial, but it's real. It's invisible. It interfaces with our higher brainstem. And indeed, it's what gives the body life in this respect. The soul unplugged from the body is the biblical definition of death, of physical death. And here the condition is regards to their physical condition, not their soulish condition. And that obviously will be determined in that respect in regards to the spiritual judgment of death. So 44, the living soul that is part of the image of God principle cannot be destroyed and so mimics the attribute of eternal life. The questions that men come up with, you know, life after death, do we continue to live after death? And the implication is only if you're Christian, kind of. I mean, it's really, that's the implication that's left out there in the world. No, everybody's going to live after death. Everybody goes on forever. Whether you're an unbeliever, the most evil person walking in this world, the most unbelieving person walking in this world, or if you are the believer, see, a believer, everyone will continue to live or to continue to exist in a state of consciousness after we shuck our physical body. And indeed, everyone will even continue to exist eternally with a body through the principle of resurrection, as we know that the Gospel of John makes clear that even the unbeliever receives a resurrection body. However, the difference is that their resurrection body is designed to facilitate the housing of their soul in an eternal state of torment, eternal damnation. Whereas the body, resurrection body for the believer is one conducive to eternal life with God and all the blessings associated with that. So the soul continues to exist. Do not fear a man who can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul forever. So we are indeed dealing with the physical body, not the soul, and that is part of the image of God factor that He created man of having a eternal existence, and that is through the soul. And that, in that respect, something that indeed is like the angels, it cannot be killed or destroyed except by God. And then there's no indication that God ever destroys these things. I mean, apart from being condemned to the lake of fire on both the fallen angels and the unbelievers' part. So once He created these certain spiritual aspects, they're there forever. Now, is understanding that going to make any difference to anybody in regards to coming to saving faith? Apart from the fact whether they're going to be positive or not, no. Not going to be positive? No, it's not. Any more than God appealing to Cain, doing the right thing, trying to soothe him in regards to being upset. That part, to me, is kind of spectacular. God actually directly communicating with Cain in unbelief and trying to encourage him to do the right thing. And still Cain, no. Well, there you are. There you are. Jesus couldn't, if Jesus couldn't save people in regards to otherwise providing the truth, what He evidenced in regards to His person, and God can't do it, then who is man to think that they can save people in that same vein? See, now that is the issue of volition. That's the nature of volition. Negative will be negative. Positive, the opposite. So 45, the concern here is with man living perpetually in the flesh with a sin nature. Living with a propensity of unrighteousness, an unacceptable situation and condition in God's economy. One that resoundingly would perpetuate the angelic conflict for all eternity. 46, by immediately sending the couple out from the Garden of Eden, God forestalls man's next step towards self-deification by a preemptive first strike. He steps in beforehand. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Now, God knows all things. He can make the correct judgment in regards to these things. It's not by speculation. 47, Adam and Eve are evicted from their home, and Adam has to change occupations from gardener to farmer. Well, you may think, well, that's a subtle change. No, it's quite and vastly different. There's a little bit more work to farming than there is to gardening. Get you a 10 by 10 plot and garden yourself a little bit, and then try to farm 40 acres and see the difference. You won't be out there just in the morning picking a few weeds. You'll be up in the morning before light comes up, and you'll be there until sun goes down with 40 acres if you're going to make it productive. Except when it snows. You can go out and milk the goats. So, Adam and Eve are evicted from their home. Adam has to here now change occupations. And also the environment's going to change. So that's point 48. Whereas God's geographical will is where he wants us to be to fulfill his plan for our lives, the change for Adam and Eve is a real test. His geographical will for them is not a source of blessing. It comes from discipline to move into now a new environment. 49, that test now becomes a lot for all of mankind to live in a hostile environment. Imagining what the world was like in the age of innocence. The environment being pristine and perfect all the time. Not have to worry about getting a cold, stopped up sinuses, sore throats, all that other crap. Get out every day, and yeah, you're on the beach, so to speak, whether you are or not. So. Run around in shorts and t-shirts all day long, no big deal. You don't have to worry about thorns, stickers, other aspects of life. It's pristine, but that is now to change. And God's geographical will is one that places man in an environment that is hostile to them, to him. One that will constantly seek to take its toll upon his body, his physical body, as well as his mind, etc. Those things that aggravate you in life rather than give you the rosy glows. 50, further, Adam went from being caretaker of the garden to the occupation of farmer to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. The irony. So 51, now the PL verb sent him out. Shalak. He shellacked him. Is intensive. It means that he is permanently expelled. He is permanently expelled. He would not ever set foot back into the Garden of Eden. 52, his life on earth now became much more difficult and precarious. 53, but he's godlike, knowing good and evil. He went for it. He took the bait. And now he knows good and evil. 54, yet he was barred from being truly godlike via immortality of flesh. He still was under the consequences of the judgment of death, just as God promised would occur. 55, the phrase to cultivate the ground from which he was taken pictures the sentence of hard labor passed down upon him in verses 17 through 19. It's basically our sentence. Of the failure of disobedience to God is a life of hard labor in the history and economy of man. Now, obviously, it's worse in certain areas than it is others. During the millennium, it will be greatly relieved. We'll have some special perks in that particular period. Everybody gets a color TV in their cell. So, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken pictures the sentence of hard labor passed down upon him to make the earth productive, to grow crops. Not all these trees everywhere. They could, anytime he gets a tent of hunger, he can just reach up and satisfy it. 56, the phrase from which he was taken, which is asher, the pronoun, asher lakak min sham, is literally which he was taken from there. 57, this strongly suggests that he is placed on the same plot of land from which he was created before being put into the garden. Makes him out of this one particular area of the earth, sophisticated dust, to his body, takes him, places him in the garden. He fails, bam, right back where you start from. See, that's the picture that's provided in this. From which he was taken there. That's a place, see, in the Hebrew. 58. Now the actual eviction from the garden is stated in verse 24a. Quote, so he drove the man out. Wow, garish ha adam. He drove the man out. 59, the PL, the verb drove out, both of those PL, garish, is also intensive and a much stronger verb than sending out. In verse 23, 60, this verb is used to express divine wrath with respect to the Canaanites, Hivites, and Hittites' expulsion from the land. In Exodus 23, 28 through 31, and then later on, Israel's expulsion, Hosea 9:15. Expression of divine wrath. To be excommunicated, if you will. Exodus 23, 28 through 31. In regards to Israel's conquest of the land, God's going to assist them. He'll be their true power of offense as well as defense. In verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. If the enemy, those who are you're attacking, don't have their act together, you know, confusion exists. Now, obviously, that's a great boon for whoever's going to attack them. And so, God can interact in ways that we as people don't generally think of, I mean, though true military minds do. It's called psychological warfare to try to instill fear, confusion, things of this nature. But God's doing this on behalf of the Israelites. In verse 28, and I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and Hittites before you. That's our term, drive out. If that doesn't get your attention and get you running, you know, hornets, then what will? I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate. God has all this worked out and planned out. So that when they walk in, basically, everything is still fairly well intact and productive. And so rather than just running them out and leaving a lot of land that would go back to the wild, be barren, he's going to do this in part, in different sections, so that they can move in, they can occupy, get themselves settled up in this regard, the land's still in good condition, they'll go in and do a little bit more. So, I like the way God plans things out for us. I will drive them out, verse 30, you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Give them something to think about over the years, wouldn't it? Their enemies. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. A reality that yet has not been fulfilled. That will not occur until the millennium, the amount of geography that they will possess. But our term drive out, to drive out garish, is used throughout those verses. Then in regards to coming back on Israel's head in the same vein, Hosea 9:15. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. God's speaking of Israel. He hates them there because of the wickedness of their works. I will drive them out of my house. Remove any availability in regards to worshiping in the temple. See. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So God's divine wrath, which is obviously His justice, etc., falls on deaf ears and blind eyes in regards to humanity and the perception of God. They don't recognize God has wrath, anger, that stems from His absolute righteousness against evil and why things bad do occur. So 61, this verb underscores the idea that man did not leave the garden of his own free will. It's not something he wanted to do. 62, nor is he gently escorted to the garden's edge. Give me your hand, come on, I'll walk you out here to the deal. No. This is not the scenario at hand. Adam and Eve did not want to go, and they resisted in regards to going. So 63, in fact, he is physically forced to leave the area by an invisible force. God just shoved him out. You picture it in your own mind, you know, the visual. Like throwing him out, screaming and crying. That type of scenario. Though I'm not going to attribute crying to him at this point in time. Either way, you get the picture. He's physically forced to leave the area by an invisible force. 64, and in addition, God secures the garden premises from any future intruders at the east entrance. Again, the garden, as we brought out in the creation in and of itself, is a type of tabernacle, where the tabernacle temple has an east entrance that would reflect the most holy place. 65, this entrance is secured by angelic sentries. It's in the plural, also known as cherubim, the cherubim class of angels, kerub. If you didn't recognize the plural ending in the English, cherubim, you wouldn't know it's plural. One might think it was just a single angel, a cherubim. A cherub is a singular. Cherubim is plural. So there are angelic sentries posted in regards to the east entrance to the garden to protect the perimeter of the garden. So 66, it is their sole duty to keep humanity after the fall from accessing the tree of life. Not only Adam and Eve, but anybody else that came along after the fact. And obviously, the garden existed until the flood. After the flood, the garden is no more. The tree of life has disappeared. But the logical conclusion that this scenario, this posting of these angels, was there for close to 1,000 years. Now, being the supernatural beings they are, the cherubim, which are generally pictured as guardian or sentry type, military type angels, their single post is all that is necessary to guard, shamar in Hebrew, the entire perimeter, and any attempts to access the tree. Obviously, they don't have to be stationed all the way around the garden. being what they are, they can keep an eye from where they're at and address any attempts to come over the wall some other direction. Whether God provided some type of natural barrier otherwise, other than entry, is not stated. But even that's not necessary with angels being at guard duty. 68, now the Hifel verb stationed, translated station, shakan, literally means, quote, cause to camp or tabernacle. That's what tabernacle means, a tent, to camp. And refers to a permanent post. Permanent until no need a further duty post-flood. 69, cherubim, as we know, is a category of elect angel. And they're next mentioned in the Old Testament in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. You have cherubim, you have seraphim, your two primary classes of angels. Then the unique class of four living beings, four living creatures, as they're referred to. The next mention of cherubim is Exodus 25:18-22, and that's a direct association of the Ark of the Covenant as their image is graven into the structure itself. 25:18-22. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Mercy seat was a solid gold. The box itself, the container that it sat on, was of wood overlaid with gold. The pure gold looks at deity. Wood overlaid with gold looks at the hypostatic union, humanity and deity. And in the mercy seat looks at the grace of God in regards to the plan of salvation found in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the gold cover, the lid, they were to make two figures of cherubim. So obviously they had some insight of what cherubim would look like. And they're human forms, and they had wings. And their wings are basically to reach out and essentially touch each other. It's almost like you could use it for a lid off, for the a handle for the lid. In that sense, you make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Verse 19, and make one cherub, see singular, at one end, and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you should put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you should put the testimony which I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. 70, images of cherubim were also woven into the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, as well being part of the temple motif, the pictures used in the temple. Exodus 26:31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen shall be made with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. In between the most holy place and the holy place, tabernacle, temple proper, divided into two sections. You have the outer court, one entry. This would be east. One entry into the most holy place, or into the tabernacle proper. You had the bronze laver with water. The priests were commanded to wash their feet before they walked in. That picture's rebound. The holy place.
out front, well, obviously you have the altar, bronze altar. Bronze represents judgment, where they did animal sacrifice. That pictures phase one faith, phase one salvation. Holy place pictures phase two. Most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is, phase three. Only the priests were allowed to enter the tabernacle, recognizing you had to be a believer to enter. Under penalty of death, you better wash your feet. Looks at sin unto death otherwise. Particular pieces of furniture in the holy place represent the service of the priesthood in prayer via God the Holy Spirit, candelabra, the table of incense, the table of showbread, picture of Bible doctrine. But in between the holy place, most holy place, was a veil. Two parts. On the motif, it had the cherubim in there. This represents the barrier between man and time and God and eternity in heaven, third heaven, from our stellar space, etc. The priest, only the high priest could go in the most holy place. The way we go in is to go in one end and shut that curtain, and he'd walk all the way down and open the other end to go into the most holy place to ensure that no light from the holy place, man-made light from the candelabra, etc., got into the most holy place. And this is where the Shekinah glory expressed itself. God manifested himself in theophany, and it gave supernatural light in the most holy places where the Ark of the Covenant existed. And only the high priest could enter there. The high priest is a type of Jesus Christ. But here in the veil, which went floor to ceiling, length, very heavy piece of material also part of the motif was cherubim, recognizing the angelic station and position, serving mankind, believers, on behalf of God and his kingdom, things of this nature. And as we know, this veil was supernaturally torn in two when Christ performed his work on the cross. And that notes that was evidence of his success on the cross and opening up the avenue of access from man to God. And it's just cool stuff, man. Cool stuff. And it was ripped from bottom up. Not like somebody was able to take that thing and tear it down. It would have been physically impossible, a human feat of strength. It was done by God. See, that is the whole picture. So anyway, we have cherubim involved in regards to the Ark of the Covenant and separating the holy place from the most holy place as their motif is woven into the fabric. Exodus 26:31. The same thing for the temple in regards to the motif there. 1 Kings 6, 23-35. Also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. And from the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits, about 18 inches a cubit. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. And he placed the cherub in the midst of the inner house. The wings of the cherub were spread out so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall and the wing of the other was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other at the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Inner and outer sanctuaries. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and 5 side doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood. He carved them in carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold and cherubim on the palm trees. So also he made the entrance of the nave 4 side doorposts of olive wood. And the 2 doors of cypress wood, the 2 leaves of one door turned on pivots, 2 leaves of the other door turned on pivots. He carved them with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold evenly applied at the engraved work. So we can see that they hold a dominant place of the significance and understanding in regards to Israel and serving God and the plan of God. So 71, in our verse, they symbolically represent the elect angels commissioned as guardians over the promised seed that will provide eternal life. The promised seed, Jesus Christ, is the one that is true eternal life. And I'm going to go ahead and we'll pick this up Tuesday. My throat's about had it. And we'll take it from there. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.